Thank you, Mark. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 3, and we're going to finish the chapter. We're going to begin with verse 20 and end with verse 35. For some context, the Lord has been ministering throughout Galilee, and a large number of people have come from all different districts of the land and really from beyond the land, in the east and the north, from as far as Tyre and Sidon, and then beyond the Jordan. So he's had a large ministry, and then we were told about the 12 men that he had chosen to be his disciples, and now we come to verse 20, following all of this great ministry. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it's good to be here on this Lord's Day. It's good to be with your people. What a blessing that is, just to fellowship with them. Of course, true fellowship is this. It's doing what we're doing right now. It's not just visiting with each other and catching up on things. That's important and that's good, but true fellowship is around your word. It is being together and communicating with you, communing with you through study, through prayer, and it's doing the things we're doing right now. And I pray that you bless us as we do what we're doing. As we look at your word and consider the meaning of the text, we pray that you would guide us and bless us in it. We are well equipped to understand the things in this book if we are believers in Jesus Christ. If we have joined ourselves to him through faith, we are in him. And he is in us, and he's in us through the Holy Spirit, who is the seal upon our hearts, the seal until the day of redemption. He is the interpreter. He's the teacher. A human teacher can speak and speak clearly and eloquently and all of that, but those words will fall on deaf ears unless those ears are opened by the Holy Spirit, unless that heart is open to receive the things that are said, unless your word is preceded by the Spirit of God and accompanied by the Spirit of God, we won't understand, even though we have a new nature. We need his ministry, and we have that, and we thank you for that, and pray that we won't hinder that in any way, that we will be receptive to the Spirit's ministry, and you will build us up in the faith. We pray for that. And we pray for that with confidence. And Father, we also recognize that doing that very thing, praying, coming before the throne of grace, is another great privilege that we have. and that we're able to enter into as we are at this moment, and interceding for ourselves as we've done, and interceding for one another and praying for those that have difficulties, and we pray for them. We do pray your blessing upon them. We think of the material things of life, and we've been instructed by your Son to pray for that, to ask you for our daily bread. That's a very basic way of saying pray for all the things that you need. If you're to pray for the most simple things, the most basic, then of course you're to pray for all things. And we recognize that they all come from you. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and we are indebted to you for everything we have. As Daniel said, our very breath is in your hand. So that every breath of life that we take is a gift from you, and that means we're to look to you for every moment of our existence, and we pray that you would give that to us and that we in turn would live it in a way that brings honor to you. So we pray, Lord, for all of ourselves and for others, that you would bless us not only spiritually but materially, and give encouragement where it's needed. Really, we all need encouragement. This world is, as we will see in our text, a hostile place. It's not friendly toward us. We're just pilgrims here. We're passing through, as the author of Hebrews seems to indicate that. It does indicate that when he speaks of your Son, our Lord, being our captain, being our leader, and he's guiding us through this world, and we're on this pilgrimage. We need your help. We get discouraged. It may be discouragement at work. It may be a loss of work that causes discouragement. It may be a loss of health. We pray for those that have experienced that. We pray that you would bless their health, bless their financial circumstances. Those that are simply under the pressure of life, as we can all be, we pray that you would lift them out of that, give them relief. That comes through knowing you and knowing your promises, and I pray that you'd help all of us to reflect upon those. So bless, Lord, in whatever way we need blessing. We do pray, Lord, as the young people go this next week on a mission trip to South Texas, that you'd bless them, give them safety and health, and may their ministry bear great fruit. So we pray that you would bless them greatly and bless us in this hour. Build us up in the faith. Equip us for the week ahead, that we would be valiant for truth, that we would be men and women that are faithful and a real witness and testimony to those around us. We thank you for this time together. Bless it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis considers the question, who was Jesus? And he gave only three options as answers. He was either a lunatic or Lucifer or the Lord. You can shut him up for a fool, he wrote. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That was insightful of Lewis, but he did not come up with that himself. Those are the options given in Mark chapter 3. The demons had confessed him to be the Son of God. His family thought that he was losing his mind, while his enemies were accusing him of being in league with Beelzebub. It happened when he was ministering to crowds in Galilee, healing the sick, expelling demons. He returned home to Capernaum and entered the house to rest and be refreshed. But he and his disciples were hardly there before the crowds again gathered at the door, and they were asking for more from the Lord, to such an extent, Mark said, that they could not even eat a meal. It was at this time, and in part for this reason, that his people, which means his family, showed up and were saying, he has lost his senses. So they'd come to take him home. His mother Mary probably was concerned that He was working too hard, that he had overextended himself, that he needed a rest. But his brothers evidently thought that he was unstable. We know from John chapter 7 that they were not believing in him. In fact, they were hostile to him. And now they thought that he was delusional, that he was experiencing the Jerusalem syndrome or had a Messiah complex, some psychotic episode. They couldn't believe that he was the Christ. Since he was behaving like he was and believing that he was, they concluded, well, he must be unhinged. He must be mad. That was their response, and that's the response of the world. It's what your unbelieving friends and family will think of you when you practice your faith and when you show a firm commitment to Christ. The Roman governor Festus accused Paul of that when he was recounting for him and for a large group of people his conversion on the Damascus Road. Suddenly, Festus could stand it no longer, and he shouted out, "Paul, you are out of your mind." Paul explains that response and responses like it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. A natural man, an unbelieving man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And so they will think that of us, they will think that of you, that you're at best odd or unbalanced or even mad. Jesus' brothers and sisters thought that he had lost his mind, and so they had come for him. Well, they weren't the only ones. Some scribes had arrived at the house, and they had a different explanation for Jesus. He presented a problem for them. They knew that what he did was supernatural. They couldn't deny that. They didn't try to deny that. He healed people. How do you deny that? He cast out demons. They saw that. They can't explain that by madness, so they concluded it was a conspiracy. Jesus had made a pact with the devil. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. He's a devil practicing black magic. Well, madness is a condition, and it is disqualifying. Satanism is something else. It is an act, and it is evil. He's a deceiver, they were saying. They had understood this from that standpoint. Now, they were saying that evidently to themselves and not to him directly. They were saying it out of earshot, it seems, because Mark indicates that when he says that he called them to himself, which indicates it's more of the supernatural. He's demonstrated to them that he not only knew what they were saying, he knew what they were thinking. He had done that in the synagogue. And so here again, they're getting a sense of the supernatural from him. And so he speaks to them. He calls them to him, knowing exactly what they're saying. And then he exposed the falseness of the accusation they were making among themselves with some simple logic. He asked, how can Satan cast out Satan? Does that really make sense? That's what he was asking. Because if he were exercising demons by the power of the devil, then Satan would be fighting against himself and dooming his own kingdom. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Satan is too shrewd for such a careless and self-defeating strategy. So the charge was illogical. Now that answered their second charge, that his ministry was empowered by Satan. In verse 27, he goes to the first charge. He answers that he was possessed by Satan. If that were so, then Satan would be stronger than Christ. And yet all his deeds demonstrated that he was overpowering Satan and destroying him. And he makes that point in a parable. Verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Well, obviously, a man who enters a strong man's house and binds him, ties him up, and takes his treasure is stronger than the strong man. And that's what Jesus did. He, in effect, entered Satan's house. He entered his domain when he defeated demons by delivering people that they held captive. He plundered Satan to set the prisoner free. So his exorcisms can't be attributed to the devil. It can only be attributed to a power greater and stronger than Satan's, and that can only be the power of God. In Luke's account of this event, he called the power of God the finger of God, which is an expression the Egyptian magicians used when they described the miracles that Moses did in Egypt. And of the three explanations given here of who Jesus was, either mad or bad or God, only one, the third explanation, makes sense logically and from the evidence. Now, there is a fourth explanation for Jesus and all that he did. Bart Ehrman, who is a New Testament professor and scholar and erstwhile evangelical turned atheist, gave this one. Maybe, he suggested, all of this is a legend. It never happened. These are just tall tales. And skeptics like that have made that claim. He's not the only one. I've read that from others. In other words, I don't have to believe any of this. I don't have to believe this is true. And no, that's right. But facts are stubborn things. And they show that such a fourth option really is a counsel of despair. That's no option at all. Look, saying it never happened can't explain what has certainly happened. It can't explain the existence of the church. It ignores things like the numerous ancient documents that we have that support all of this, and very old documents as well. It ignores the testimony of the church. It ignores the testimony of many of the ancient pagans about the church. Within the first generation after the Lord had been executed and raised from the dead, the church was planted all over the known world. We know in Paul's time, the church was firmly rooted in Rome itself. It was everywhere. How do you explain the existence of the church and how extensive it was? They can't explain that based on a myth or a legend. But again, a natural man, as Paul said, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he adds, he cannot understand them. Get that. It's very important. Cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's the condition of the natural man. He is lost. He is blind. He cannot understand the truth apart from the grace of God. So when Scripture and evidence shut an unbeliever up to the conclusion that Jesus is God, he or she rebels and finds solace, finds comfort in another option, in any option, even when that option is absurd. Even the demons knew better. They confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. Even the Egyptian magicians could see that Moses' deeds were the finger of God. Pharaoh refused to listen. In fact, Pharaoh doubled down. He strengthened his unbelief, which was what these scribes and Pharisees did. They refused to see the power of God in Christ's miracles. And so their end would be the same as Pharaoh's. Their hearts would be hardened in unbelief, a warning that goes for anyone who dismisses Christ as false, whether they dismiss him as mad or a myth or a liar. But Jesus had a special warning for such as that, had a special warning for these scribes, and it was chilling. He says in verses 28 and 29, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Wow, think about that. Never has forgiveness. It's an eternal sin. That is final. That is without recovery. So how are we to understand this statement by our Lord? What is this unpardonable sin? That's an important question because it has troubled many people, people weighed down with guilt, people with a sensitive conscience. It's not uncommon for ministers to counsel people who are concerned about this because of something they did and their fear that what they did is too bad to be forgiven. It must be the unpardonable sin. Probably the place to begin answering that is explaining what it is not. It's not moral failure that the Lord is referring to here. It's not adultery, it's not fornication, it's not something like that. It's not even murder, as bad as all of that is. That wasn't the problem of the Pharisees. They were not immoral men. They were upright, law-abiding men. They were outwardly models of morality. But even people who have committed those sins have been forgiven when they repented. David was guilty of adultery and murder and was forgiven. Peter, as we see later on in this gospel and the other gospels, he denied the Lord three times. In fact, he did it with curses, and yet he was forgiven. And Scripture's full of verses declaring God's readiness to forgive sin, to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, to cast them into the depths of the sea. Still, there is this sin, and there were men who committed it and who became forever unforgivable. Who are they? Who does that? And what did they do? They were knowledgeable men, scribes and Pharisees. These were men who understood the law, who knew the scriptures. They were the scholars of the day, the scholars of Judaism, who committed a very specific sin. This isn't some general category of sin. It is a particular sin. I would say it is a unique sin. They committed blasphemy, but not just blasphemy. They blasphemed Jesus, yet he said that's forgivable. What wasn't forgivable is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Why is that? The Spirit's not greater than the Son. Both are equally deity. The difference is due to the historical situation Jesus was in. Jesus was in his humanity, and that meant his deity was hidden in his human nature. In both cases, it was a rejection of the truth, but with Christ, the truth was, as it were, hidden within his human nature. His glory was veiled in his flesh. So while they were culpable of sin in sinning against him, they were still pardonable. I'll give you an example of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul speaks of his violent opposition to Christ and the church. But he qualifies it by saying, but he did it in ignorance. This was not done in ignorance. What was not pardonable about blaspheming the Holy Spirit is there was nothing veiled about that. There was nothing obscure about the Holy Spirit's work. Christ was veiled in his human nature, in a body and the human nature that he had, but the Spirit of God was clearly working miracles. He was doing something that was obvious to these men. And they had, in addition to that, the prophecies about this very thing. These are students of the Word of God. These are the scholars, and they knew Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, the work of the servant, the Messiah, and how it describes him as coming and having the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God would be upon him, and he would do miracles. And they saw those miracles, and they saw the work of the Spirit. And they didn't deny those miracles. They witnessed the fulfillment of prophecy. They witnessed the miracles, and they still rejected all of it. Not out of ignorance, but in spite of the obvious evidence. Their sin was done, as the Dutch theologian G.C. Berkhauer said, out of a conscious disputing of the indisputable. And they added to their guilt by attributing the Spirit's work to Satan. They, in effect, said, it's Satan doing this. The Spirit is Satan. And they persisted in that. Mark wrote in verse 30, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now that statement, they were saying, grammatically, is in the imperfect tense, which means it's a past tense, but it lays stress on the duration of it. In other words, this is something they repeatedly did. They did it many times. They didn't say it once. They said it numerous times. They persisted in their blasphemy, and in doing that, they were propagandizing with it. It indicates a fixed attitude. They were hardened against the truth, and they were hardened in the lie. They were unwilling to repent. This was a serious and defining moment. It is the final break between Jesus and the religious authorities. The division from this point on is irreconcilable. From now on, Jesus will begin teaching in parables and doing that to conceal the truth from men such as these men and from the nation that was not going to accept him. And at the same time, while speaking in parables, giving revelation to his disciples. In fact, we see that in the next chapter, in chapter 4, he begins to teach in parables. So who does this today? That's what people worry about. But it seems from the context and the contrast that Jesus makes between himself and the Spirit that this was a unique sin for that time and that time alone. It was a sin that occurred and could only occur during the Lord's incarnation when the work of the Holy Spirit was attributed to Satan. It's worth noting also that while the unpardonable sin is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's not mentioned in the Gospel of John, and the apostles make no mention of it in the rest of the New Testament. Really, the very fact that people are concerned about having committed that sin is evidence that they really haven't committed it. The Pharisees, who had committed it, they had no concern about that at all. In fact, they responded by hardening themselves all the more rather than repenting. Even so, people do sin against the Holy Spirit. Christians can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. That's not this sin, but Paul warns against it. And people do even worse. They reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit when they hear about forgiveness. He speaks through his word. He speaks through the gospel. And people can resist that. The British poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote of that in some personal letters to a friend that were compiled in a book titled Confessions of an Inquiring Spirit. And in one of his letters, he wrote, "The Bible finds me." And I've read statements by others that have made statements very similar to that. The Bible finds me. The Bible speaks to me. The Bible tells me things about myself that are so true. And what Coleridge was saying is the Bible spoke to his soul and spoke to the depth of his being and the depth of his condition as no other book did, as no other literature did. And in so doing, he said, it proved itself to be true. Scripture brings what he called irresistible evidence that it proceeded from the Holy Spirit. It tells me who I am. It knows me better than anyone knows me. Put another way, what he was saying is the Bible is self-authenticating. It proves itself. You read it and it is true and the truth of it comes out at you. And one way is it just tells you who you are. You understand yourself by reading it. But men can resist that. They can resist the evidence when God's word finds them in their sin and their unbelief. They're uncomfortable with that. It's unsettling, and they reject the pleadings of the Spirit with the result that their hearts grow hardened. Now, that is not this sin, but that does happen today, and it is as deadly as the unpardonable sin of Jesus' day. When men become scoffers of truth, they put themselves beyond repentance, just as Pharaoh did when he snubbed the finger of God, and the Pharisees did when they mocked the work of the Spirit. So the warning of this is the warning that the author of Hebrews would give later on when he quotes the Psalms, when he quotes David, and he says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Whether you hear it, whether you read it, do not harden your hearts. There is no sin today that cannot be forgiven. But if a person persists in unbelief, he will not be forgiven. Unbelief will only be forgiven through belief. So believe. That's the message here. Now, in verse 31, it's back to the family and their concern that Jesus was delusional. They stood outside the house because the crowd was so great they couldn't go in. And so they called to him. They wanted to take him home. For centuries, that's how people cared for the insane. There were no asylums, so families kept a son or an aunt under their supervision and would hide them in the attic when company came. And that's what they're proposing here. That's what his brothers wanted to do. So someone brought him the message that his mother and brothers, and probably his sisters as well, were outside looking for him. Well, he knew what they were up to, just as he knew what the scribes and Pharisees were up to. And the Lord used this interruption of his ministry to good advantage. Verse 33, answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Those are not the words of a madman. Those are not the words of a bad man. Those are the words of a wise man. And that wisdom gave a piercing rebuke to his family as well as to his foes. His true family and true friends and followers are those who do the will of God. That is true kinship with Christ and with one another. The truest family relationship is spiritual, not physical. John would later write in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." In other words, it's all supernatural. His family is made up of those who've been born again. In fact, that's what Jesus would tell the Pharisee and the greatest teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. You must be born again. Otherwise, a person is hopelessly in the dark. He or she has no more understanding of these things than the scribes did or the Lord's brothers did. He or she may think Jesus is not mad or demonic. He may honor him as a great human teacher. That seems less offensive. That certainly seems less hostile and more sympathetic. And I would say, yes, it does. But it's just as wrong. It's just as far from the truth as if one said he were mad or he was a devil. In order to know the truth, to know Christ, who he truly is, there must be a complete spiritual change. And I don't mean turning over a new leaf. I mean one must become a new creation. One must experience a new birth, regeneration. That is a sovereign work of the Spirit in giving life to unbelievers who are spiritually dead, who are the walking dead. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. So were all of us. We need regeneration. We need to be born again. And those who are regenerated not only understand and believe, they enter into the greatest privilege that a person can have. They are made members of God's family, which is an eternal family, an eternal relationship. We shouldn't miss the moment of this statement. We shouldn't miss the time in which the Lord made this statement and called those around him family. It was before Pentecost. It was early in the disciples' association with Jesus when they were immature, when they were men of little faith. In fact, he would tell them of that. They would stumble along the way. They would disappoint him many times. And in his human nature, he would express his frustration with them. Have I been with you so long? They still didn't understand these things. And they would seriously grieve him. Peter certainly would. At the end, when he denied him three times and did so with curses. But the Lord knew that. He knew their futures just as certainly as he knew their past. Still, he chose them and he called them and he was happy as he looked at them there in that house and called them his family. That applies to us. Regardless of our maturity in the faith or lack of maturity, regardless of our achievements or our lack of achievements, we are equally important to the Lord. He loves us all alike. He loves us equally. Can you imagine that? He loves you as much as he loved the Apostle Paul, because he loves you infinitely. And you cannot love everyone infinitely and love them in degrees. He loves you infinitely. He makes that clear here in the word that he uses, whoever. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother, regardless of all the differences that we have. Whoever, he says. And so the church is made up of all kinds of people. The church is made up of male and female, Jew and Gentile, rich, poor, simple, sophisticated, educated, uneducated, whatever, whoever, he says, believes is his friend and his family. That's the grace of God. And it governs our lives from beginning to end, from one end of eternity to another, if we can think of eternity like that. Grace is always with us because he's always with us. And he sustains us along the way to teach us and guide us, to pick us up along the way when we stumble and set us back on our feet and put us back on the path. And we're always stumbling. We're always in need of our Lord's help and guidance. And he gives that. And he gives it because he's always with us. And because we are his family, we are united to one another, not only with our Lord, but in our Lord, we're joined together and we need each other. This world that we live in is as hostile now as it was then. What we get in the response of these men to the Lord and their desire to destroy him and to attack him and to malign him in any way they can is a picture of what we are going to receive. The world's going to call us mad. The world is going to call us fools. If you're living a life of obedience, if you're living an earnest Christian life, it's going to be seen and it's going to be characterized in these same ways. They may even seek to destroy you as they did our Lord. In fact, that was what the Lord explained to his disciples shortly before he was arrested, that last evening he spent with them in the upper room. And in John 15 and verse 20, he said that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and that's what he was doing. When that happens, and as I say, if we live a life that's earnest, if we live a life of obedience, well, we're going to experience that. And when we do, we're going to need each other. We're going to need each other's support. That's apostolic. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 as he's concluding that brief but great letter. He says, bear one another's burdens. That's a simple statement, but it's broad in its meaning. And whatever we need help, we're to give it. We're to be supporting one another financially if that's needed, spiritually, with counsel, with help in whatever way we can get. It's what the author of Hebrews is saying. I quote it frequently, but it's an excellent statement of our responsibility. It's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. He begins by talking about the race that we're in, the race of faith, and then he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Races can be grueling and difficult, and we're in that race, and we can get beaten down by the circumstances. We need to be by each other's sides, encouraging and strengthening. We are a family, and we're the truest family there is, with more in common with each other than we have with those who are our natural family, if that's all that we have in common with them. So we must be involved with the church, not in a casual way, but involvement in a very personal way, in ministry and in the lives of each other. It is required of us. It's what the scriptures require of us. We're a body. A body is unified. We're to be that. And that should not only be what we recognize as our responsibility, it should be our desire to know each other and to help each other. But even when we fail to do that, and we all fail to do that, we fail in every way. We fail to be men and women who help each other out, who bear one another's burdens. The Lord never fails to do that. He claims every believer as his family, individually and personally, his brother or sister. He values each of us highly. He values us infinitely. There's nothing mad or bad or demonic or deceptive about that. There is nothing in the Lord's life, nothing revealed in Scripture that could lead anyone to conclude such about him. What is revealed is that he is all-powerful, all-wise, the eternal Son of God. And he cares for us. And he will meet those needs that we have and never forsake us. Now, it's true, he was a great human teacher. Even his enemies confess that. You remember in John chapter 7 when the Sanhedrin sent the temple police out to go and apprehend him and they came back empty-handed? Where is he? And all they could say is, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Whatever he was saying, it was like a wall that prevented them from laying hands upon him, and they left amazed. Yes, he was a great human teacher. There was no teacher greater than him, but he was more than that. He is infinitely more than that. When doubting Thomas met him after the resurrection and saw the wounds in his hand and side, he was compelled to confess after stating such doubts and such firm resolve not to believe in him unless he saw it all. When he did, he said, my Lord and my God. And that's not just John's theme and profession. It's throughout the four Gospels and all of the Word of God. That's what the evidence shows. Can you confess that? This is the testimony of the Gospels. This is the testimony of the apostles. It's the testimony of the church down through the centuries. He is God who sets the prisoner free and invites all to come to him. He receives all who do. He blesses them with eternal life, which is the best life. He brings them into his family forever. If you've not believed in him, if you've not put your faith in him, I invite you to do that. We invite you to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ stretches out his arms all day long and invites you to come to him. May God help you to do that. And you who have, rejoice in who he is and knowing that you are part of his family. May we all live in that way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your truth and exposing the errors of men, whether they think he was mad or a devil. Some would say just a great teacher. We know who he is. The clear testimony of your word is that he is your son and our Savior. And we give you praise and thanks for sending him into this world. May we honor him, may we live for him, and be a blessing to one another, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.